Please turn in your Bibles now to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. This is with real mixed emotions that I come to this passage. I think this has to be one of the most stirring and encouraging passages in the entire Bible. One that every Christian should be familiar with, one that every Christian should come back to often to be reminded from. And at the same time, I realize that it almost brings us to the end of the book of Revelation. And I have to say, having spent the last several months working through this book, that I will be sad to be leaving this book with its wonderful pictures of the realities that God is about in His universe. And I hope that by God's providence and grace, we have learned something about this book, that it isn't just a puzzle book. It is a book written to encourage the church in all ages. So we'll look at this passage, and then I'm not preaching next week, but the following week we will have the final sermon on this in this particular series. So come back and you can see how it all ends. Let's give our attention now to the Word of God. We're going to read this entire vision, this part of the vision from verse 21, verse 1 of chapter 21 to verse 5 of chapter 22. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are all equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th hyacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street was of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no more night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. May God add his blessing to his word. I've provided an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along. You can see there's also some cross references that I'll be referring to during the sermon. On the last few weeks, a new group has started meeting in London. This group calls itself the Sunday Assembly. And the group meets and has announcements. And then there are some songs. They sing along to some songs together. And then they have a guest speaker give a lecture. And then they share some public readings with each other. And if you think, well, that sounds a lot like church, you're right. Except in this case, it is a godless church. It is a group that's been started by some atheists who sort of feel like, you know, why should the Christians be the only ones that can get together on a Sunday morning and sing songs together? It's sort of a fascinating commentary. There, at some level, there's a need or a desire to meet with others and to have some sense of community and to sort of inspire each other, even though, as they say, they don't want anything to do with Christianity or with Jesus Christ. I think it's symptomatic of the way the church is viewed in our world today. It's not viewed as something very important. And, you know, if we want to just make our own and leave Christ out of it, we can do that. Sadly, a lot of Christians even don't have a very high view of the church, don't think it's very important. Well, I don't think you can read the passage we've just read and come away with the idea that God doesn't think the church is very important. Because we have here at the pinnacle of this book of Revelation, this is the mountaintop of these revelations, a glorious picture of the church and of what God is doing in the church. And if we really understand this, our love for Jesus and our love for the church should increase tremendously. And this is why I say this is a passage we should go back to again and again to remind us what God says about the church. And so as we look at this passage, I'd like you to understand that Jesus is now preparing you, if you're part of his people, he's preparing you to enjoy life in his presence with his people for all eternity. That's what he's doing. And when we grasp this, yes, I think we will love Jesus and we will love his church, his bride. And children, if you'd like to draw a picture today, For once, it's not going to be a monster. We've been reading about monsters in this book, and I've gotten some wonderful pictures of monsters from you all. But this time, you might draw this beautiful city, which we heard described, coming down out of heaven. And then I want you to listen. What does this city represent? The first thing I'd like us to see as we look at this passage is that the final judgment is going to usher in a new world. A new world. We've been reading about all the enemies of the church, those who have made war against Jesus, the Lamb, and His people. And then in the last few chapters, we've read how the harlot, the scarlet woman, and the beast, and the false prophet, and the great dragon himself have all been destroyed, have all been defeated, and have all been put away. And so now that the enemies are gone and they're swept away, what is going to remain? Are we just going to have a wasteland, or is something going to come in and replace this great battle that's occurred? And of course, we see in verse 1 of chapter 21, the next part of this vision. John says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." What beautiful symmetry the Bible has. The Bible begins with God creating the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's how the Bible starts. And here we have God recreating the heavens and the earth at the end of the Bible. And we need to understand that our recreated universe will have physical components. This is why it's a new heavens and new earth. We're not just going to be disembodied spirits. And we saw that in the previous chapters. Jesus comes again and all people will receive back their bodies. And so there needs to be a physical place for Christians to live. And here John sees it as a new world. Now we need to realize the word he used for new here is a word that could be translated renewed. It's a new in quality. It's not new as if it's never before existed. When my grandmother passed away a number of years ago, we received a chair. I guess you could call it a chair. This lump of fabric, springs, and wood, and I think it was mostly dust that was holding it all together, came into my garage. And I set it over to the side, and I thought, that just looks good for nothing. And I was encouraged to just wait. Just wait, and eventually we're going to get that fixed. Well, that time finally came last year. In fact, we found upholsterers, the same people who did the seats you're sitting on right now. So they know what they're doing. And they took that chair and they stripped off all the tattered fabric. And they refinished the wood. And they replaced all the foam and the cushion. And that chair is now sitting in my house. And it's a beautiful chair. And in one sense, it's the same chair. I mean, anyone who would have known the old chair would be able, a very distinctive shape. Come to my house, I'll tell you which one it is. It has a very unique shape to it. It's the same chair, and yet it's totally transformed. It's been totally transformed. And that's what John is seeing here. It's not a completely different world. It's our world that's been renewed, that's been transformed. Now, Peter speaks about this in the book of 2 Peter, and he speaks about this world being burned up. And some people thought that, well, this means that this world will be destroyed. And we're thinking about, is a meteor going to hit? Or is that a sign for nuclear bombs coming? But no, burning is a way of purifying something, not of destroying it. And in fact, if you look, I gave you a quotation from 2 Peter 3:13. You see what he's getting at. He says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." See, that's the key. God is remaking the world so that it is a place in which righteousness dwells. He's getting rid of the vestiges of sin. So we read in Romans 8, chapter 20 and 21, where Paul says, "The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. This world is not, it's not just you who are affected by sin, but this world's been affected by sin, and God is going to remake the world so that all the vestiges of sin are gone. And so this is what John means when he says he looked and he saw there was no more sea. I love scuba diving. I haven't been able to do it very much since I moved to Bloomington, but I think I read this. This is really a depressing thing. Why is there no sea? Well, because sea is viewed as a place of turmoil and chaos. And in this book, this is where the beast came out of. Remember, the beast rose out of the sea. So this is a way to say that all the turmoil and chaos and strife of the world is going to be removed. I gave you a quote here from Vern Poitras, who says it this way: we will not lose the beauty and awe that modern people associate with the sea and its creatures. Rather, we will lose evil and chaos that the ancient people associated with the sea. And that's what this vision is getting at. And so he goes on then in verse 4 to say, in this recreated world, God will wipe away every tear. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Everything that breaks your heart in this world is the result of sin somewhere. Could be in you, could be in another person, could be just in the fact that we live in a fallen world. And isn't it interesting here that this new world is described in terms of what it isn't? What's removed? And I think the reason that's done is because your minds and my mind cannot conceive of the positive reality of what a world without sin means. So he has to define it negatively. It's not going to have cancer. It's not going to have funerals. It's not going to have pain. It's not going to have disappointment. It's not going to have anything that causes sorrow. That's what this new recreated world is going to be like. This is why in verse 5, you hear God speaking from the throne saying, behold, I make all things new. To make a world without sin is radical. A radical recreation of this world. There won't be sin anymore. And because that's the case, verse 3 tells us that God will dwell with his people. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. God is going to pitch his tent in the middle of his people. God is going to dwell directly with his people. This is the covenant promise that's given throughout the scriptures. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you. But God is going to be transcendent and sort of separated from us no more. In a way, he's going to become immanent and with us in a way that we've never experienced before in a world without sin. And everything we see, we're going to see how it connects to God. In this world, so much of what goes on, we totally lose track of the fact this is God's world. But there, everything will be clearly a reflection of our glorious Creator. I think C.S. Lewis tries to get at this in his Narnia Chronicles. If you've ever read the last book in that series, The Last Battle, the second to the last chapter, further in and higher up. And the idea there is that as they enter into the new recreated Narnia, the recreated world, They recognize it's the same world, and yet everything's different. Everything's bigger. Everything's better. It smells better. It tastes better. And all they want to do is to go farther into it and further up. They just want to get more and more of it. And I think he's on to something there. That as God recreates the world for us, it is a place where we will experience his presence in a whole new way, and we will not be able to get enough of it. It will be so glorious and wonderful. I don't know if you've ever tried to think about what was the best day of your life. Anyone ever asked you that? And some people think in terms of great events. You know, they think of a marriage or a birth of a child or winning a championship or something like that. That's a hard question for me to answer. But as I think about it, I think about days where I was with family and good friends. And there was no strife at all. And there was just deep, rich fellowship. And there was nothing that had to be done. And I can think back, there's a few days that have been like that. Not a lot. But in this new world, that's what every day is going to be like with God and with his people. The final judgment is ushering in a new world. Secondly, we see here that Jesus is going to perfect his people to live together with him in the new world. Verse 2 tells us that there is this new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. He sees this city. And so many people, when they read this passage, haven't you heard the jokes? Well, in gold, that's not a big deal. In heaven, that's going to be the paving stones. And most people look at this and say, well, this is now describing for us a place. But it's not describing a place. This city is not a place. And we know that because verse 9 tells us that this is the bride. Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the city. And the Bible tells us that the church is the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5 makes that point. The church is the bride. And so you have to realize that when we read this description of the New Jerusalem, you're reading a description not of a place, but of a people. And you can go back, if you want to, for your homework and look at the beginning of chapter 17. And you see the incredible parallels there, because at the beginning of chapter 17, one of the seven angels comes to John and carries him away. Only this time it's to the wilderness and shows him a vision of a scarlet woman. And this harlot turns out to be the city of Babylon. And so it's the culture, the society of unbelief pictured as a woman and a city. And now, in the very same language, John is taken away to see a woman who's also a city. And whilst the first picture was a picture of the unbelieving world, this is a picture of God's people. This is a picture of the Lamb's bride. And so there's a bit of a mixing of metaphors going on here. And we're going to see part of the reason is because there are some attributes that the church has that cannot be properly ascribed to a woman without being offensive. We'll see what those are in just a minute. Now you notice here it describes the city with this great wall and 12 gates. And then it mentions that the gates are named for the 12 tribes of Israel. And then it talks about the 12 foundations that are holding up the wall. We don't know exactly how that would work. It's a massive wall. And if this is the different levels in the foundation layers. And those are named with the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And we've been seeing throughout this book that the number 12 represents the people of God. And here again, the 12 apostles, the 12 12 tribes of Israel. It's pointing out to us the unity there is in the Old Testament and the New Testament people of God. That it all comes together in the church. This is the people of God. And we see here from the description some very encouraging things. Now, I gave you in the bulletin a quotation from Ephesians 2. And we see that this language is applied to the church. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. It's the same idea that God's people are represented there as a dwelling place for God, as a great building that houses God. And so we see from this description that the church is glorious and beautiful. It tells us that the foundation stones are all these precious stones, all these beautifully colored stones that we read about. Now, I mean, I don't know about you, but when I go over to someone's house, I don't typically look at the foundation and sort of marvel. You know, in Bloomington, it's like, do you have a dry basement or not? And it's either dry or it's not dry. And most of the time it's not dry. But nobody's talking about whether you use precious stones in your foundation. But the point here is that this is something that's built out of the absolute best materials that there are. It's precious, it's glorious, and it's beautiful, and it's also massive. And this is where we move away from describing this as a bride. It's so massive. It's 12,000 stadia. And so if you have the New American Standard Version, they put this into English, like 1,500 miles. Well, when you do that, you get at the size, but you lose the meaning, right? Because it's 12,000. It's, again, the number 12, the significance of the people of God. And did you notice it's not just 12,000 by 12,000? It's by 12,000. This is a cube. This is a cube that is almost 1,400 miles in each dimension. And this is why if you think that this is describing a literal place, you're just confused. That's not what's going on here at all. This is a way to describe the church. And as the church has all the nations, we read later in this passage, the nations have come into it. It's massive, but it's perfectly proportioned. It's a cube. And it's got all the people of God, this vast multitude that's without number that we read about in other places. And of course, they would have understood what in their experience was a cube. There's only one other place, the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle and in the temple. The perfect cube means the presence of God in the inner sanctuary. And so this woman, who's also a city, the city is now morphing into a temple. But notice, it tells us in verse 22, there is no temple in this city. That's because the whole thing is the temple. The whole thing has become the Holy of Holies. And God is there dwelling in his people. His people truly as the temple of the living God. If you're interested, you can go and read the last chapters of the book of Ezekiel, because in Ezekiel chapter 40, after the great battle, Gog and Magog, which we said is pictured here in Revelation, Ezekiel 40 verse 2, in the visions of God, this is what Ezekiel says, he, that is this angelic messenger, took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it toward the south was something like the structure of a city. And he goes on for 8 chapters describing this city that's measured. It's actually a temple. And the temple of Ezekiel has become the city here, the New Jerusalem, This is a picture of the church of God, which he is building, the massive and glorious church. And there are some New Testament verses that help us see this. 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 6:16, for you are the temple of the living God, he says to the church. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is what Revelation is getting at. I've had the privilege of doing a number of weddings. And I have to say that the most awkward part of that is, and you may not realize this, but so it's about every wedding I've been in, the men come out first. And so with the pastor. And so I'm standing there and the groom's standing there and everybody in the congregation is just looking at you. And you don't have a pulpit to hide behind. And it's just awkward. And so what do you do with your hands? What do you do? And you just kind of stand in there. Because really, nobody's really interested in looking at the groom and the minister. And yet we're all forced into this because, you know, he's up here and I'm up here and then everyone's facing this way. But what's it really all about? Well, it's really all about when the music changes and at the back appears the bride. And everybody stands up and turns to look at the bride. And that's what people came for. And I don't know that I've ever been in a situation where people are critiquing the bride as she comes down the aisle. We're all so excited to see the bride. And the bride is so gloriously arrayed. And John here is using this language to describe what God is doing with the church. That it would take our breath away. Here comes the bride. That's what he says. Here comes the bride. We stand and we look, and it's this massive, glorious city temple that comes. That's a picture of the church that you are a part of if you are a Christian. You're a part of the people of God. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's preparing his bride. He's preparing his people to live in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, we see thirdly that in Jesus you are eternally secure. The idea of a city would mean to these people security. This is where you fled when the enemies came. And so we see the city has a great high wall with these gates. In verse 12, the gates are guarded by angels. The city's as safe as it can be. The wall is 144,000 cubits thick. It's like 215 feet or something like that. Which I guess if you're going to be 1,500 miles high, you better be pretty thick, right? So this isn't about architecture. It's about the image that you're getting, which is absolute safety and security with a gate that thick or a wall that thick. But notice in verse 25, it says that the gates of the city shall not be shut at all by day. And there is no night there. That even though the city's massive and impregnable, it's open. And that's a sign of the fact that all the enemies have been defeated. That it has a police force, it has the angels, but it's completely safe. The people are secure in the city. And I want you to see here, this is a picture of perfect peace that will never be disturbed. And that's really what he builds on, this vision builds on, as it goes into chapter 22. And we're told there that not only does the city have all these glorious attributes, it has a park in it. Isn't that fascinating? It has a garden in it. It has a river going right down the middle. And there are trees. It says the tree of life, but then some commentators think it's really describing 12 trees or trees that are lining the river. the river which represents the eternal life that flows from the throne of God, and the tree of life, which the people are able to eat all during the year. It's in season, it's in bloom all the time. And that God has provided his people with eternal life and peace that will never be taken away. And you have to realize we've gone back to the Garden of Eden here. And Genesis 3 ended with Adam and Eve having rebelled against God. They disobeyed God. They're thrown out of the garden. And it says there are angels there guarding the way back. They can't go back to the tree of life. And now here at the end, we're back in the garden. We have access to the tree of life. And there's nothing to separate us from that. You understand what's different at the end? Some people think, well, that's what heaven's going to be like. It's going to be a return to the garden. It's not. It's going to be far, far better. Because what's happened? The serpent has been destroyed. The serpent was in the garden, and Adam and Eve lived in the garden knowing that at any moment they could lose everything by disobeying God. And in the final heavens and earth, there's no possibility of that. The serpent's gone, and it can never be lost. And that's something we need to remind ourselves about. I was speaking to a friend of mine that works at the seminary last week, our denominational seminary, and he said, you remember Bob Anderson, the guy who used to work there? I said, yeah. And he said, well, he went to the doctor a few weeks ago, and the doctor, well, I guess it wasn't, maybe it was just days before, the doctor said he has about a week and a half or something left to live. Just body being completely eaten up. Out of nowhere. And you realize it doesn't matter how strong you are or what you've done, whatever you have in this life is temporary. It's not going to last. And here's a wonderful picture of something that's never, ever going to be taken away. Access to the tree of life in the presence of God. And there's no possibility that it can ever be lost, because in Jesus Christ, his people are eternally secure. Well, fourthly, this passage also shows us that Jesus is going to enable us to radiate his glory. You notice the overwhelming image here is of light. Everything's shining. And so it tells us in some places that there is no night. Verse 11, back in chapter 22, says that the city has the glory of God, and her light was like a most precious stone, like jasper, and clear as crystal. And commentator Dennis Johnson says this about that. He says, the radiance that John once saw emanating from the throne of God, whose glory appeared like jasper and sardius, this is back in chapter 4, now permeated the city. The Lord of glory indwells his people and floods his new community with the beauty of his holiness. And I think that's a wonderful image. So where does this shining glory come from? It comes from the throne. And now the vision is telling us this is what describes the city, which is the people of God. We are characterized as reflecting the glory of God. So again, if you look down in verse 23, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb was its light. That this is a picture of how God enables us to radiate his glory as his people, and that is going to be done in all of its perfection. One of my friends over in the Columbus Reformed Presbyterian Church used to tell me about a lady that he knew who, as she grew old, repeatedly told him that her greatest concern and the thing she prayed about the most was that she would not dishonor the Lord in her time of need. And that always stuck with me because I even now I find myself praying that a lot, that I would not dishonor my Lord in my time of need, that no matter what happens, I would continue to trust Him. You know, if we're honest with ourselves, we dishonor the Lord all the time. And it's not just in our hour of need. We just do it. And I think part of this vision is to help us understand that God is going to bring you to a place where you can never dishonor Him. That nothing you think or do or say will mar the glory of God, which is going to shine through you as a perfected saint in heaven. His light is going to be shining perfectly through His people. And then finally, in this vision, we need to remind ourselves that Jesus Christ gave Himself to purchase you if you're one of His people. And He's preparing you, even now, to enjoy His presence forevermore. You see, the name Jesus is never in this passage, is it? But we know He's there, and He's referred to as the Lamb. Why always the Lamb? Because all of this vision becomes a reality only because Jesus lays down His life as a perfect, unblemished sacrifice for His people. That He suffers injustice and hatred and pain and agony in the place of His people. Men, what did you have to do to win your bride? You have to go talk to your father-in-law? But I had to go on a trip through Europe with my future father-in-law as my roommate for the entire trip. I love my father-in-law, but anyone who knew him knows that that was not trivial. It was not trivial. Was it worth it? Absolutely. I realize Jesus Christ goes through something we cannot even imagine. He leaves heaven, becomes a man, suffers at the hand of His own creatures, is condemned as a criminal, and executed by torture. And worse than all that, has the wrath of God put upon Him while He's on the cross. And He didn't do that for a wonderful, beautiful bride. He did that for sinners. He did it for sinners. But that's how Jesus purchased this bride. He paid with His own blood. And that's what this book is about, my friends. The scarlet woman, the beast, the false prophet, the dragon. He's destroyed them all so that He could get His bride. And He did that by giving His own life. You ever wonder where all the legends about knights defeating dragons to win the woman come from? They come from the true story of our Savior who defeated the dragon for His people. And we have to keep in mind, William Hendrickson, I think, has a helpful statement here. He says, the redeeming grace and transforming power of God must not be viewed only as pertaining to the future. No, here and now in this present era, it is already working in the hearts of God's children. We have to understand that this is not just a description of the future perfect state. This is a description of what is going on now, what Jesus is doing now to prepare his bride for heaven. We have to get that in our minds. This is a vision that's happening now. In verse 7 of this text, Jesus says that he who overcomes shall inherit all things. Go back and read the letters to the seven churches. Every single letter ends with, whoever overcomes, here's a promise. And here we are at the end where Jesus is saying, whoever overcomes. But the whole point of the book is to show us that Jesus is the one that overcame. And because he overcame, all those who are united to him in faith will also overcome. And that makes you an heir of all things. All things. What part of all is something you need that's not there, right? There is nothing. Everything. That's what you're an heir of. If you're sealed by the Lamb. But the chapter tells us not everyone is included. Verse 8 gives a list. The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars. If you are not sealed by Jesus Christ and one of his, if he is not paid for your sins, you can't be a part of this picture. And this wonderful city is going to come in all of its fullness, and you're not going to be able to get into it. And this vision reminds us to put our hope and faith in Jesus and to love the Jesus who gives us this vision. I've never seen a bride coming down the aisle sort of saying, oh, I look great today. Look at this. Right? What's the bride doing? The bride's not marveling at her clothes. At least every time I've seen it, the bride is looking at the groom. I'm dressed up like this for you. And so we as God's people have to see it this way, that he's the one that's making us holy. And our eyes ought to be for him and him only. I love Jesus. But I also love his church, his bride. It's really easy for us to look around and say, well, church doesn't look like this to me. Well, go to any construction site. And while the building's being built, there's tools and rubbish and stuff all over the place. But that's part of the process. God's building the church. It's not perfect yet. But we have to love the church because Jesus loves the church. And we have to see the church how Jesus sees the church as his bride, the one that he's making perfect. And I think that vision can help us tremendously as we live as believers in his fellowship. I got an email this week from Ken and Floy Smith, some of you would know. Ken is a retired pastor in our denomination. I don't know him well, but I know him. And he sent me an email this week. It just said, hey, Floy and I are praying for, you know, people in our family worship. And we wanted you to know that we're praying for you and your family. And here's a scripture verse that might encourage you. And we might say, well, that's kind of nice. That happens once. But it hasn't happened once. It's happened dozens of times. And you realize this is what it means to be a part of the church. The atheist gathering in London can't replicate that. That's the Spirit of God building a beautiful fellowship united to Jesus Christ. One day a fellowship that will be completely holy and blessed in its experience of Jesus and of all the other saints forever and ever. That's where we're headed. We have to love Jesus and love His church even now. Let's pray that He'd help us do that. Dear Lord, we do thank You for the church. We thank You for the church that Jesus Christ has purchased with His own blood. We thank You for the privilege of being called Your children here in this image to be Your bride, to be the city of God, to be the holy temple where You dwell. Lord, would You please help us to keep this image in our head, what You are doing as You make Your people perfect. And Lord, we thank You that as we wait for Your return, as we wait for that process to be completed, we can do so knowing that You are at work even now, and You're working in Your church, and You're working through Your people. And we ask that You would increase our love for Jesus and our love for His church. And we pray this in His name. Amen.